when you were a child and you disobeyed your parents, were you sorry you disobeyed them, or were you sorry when they caught you? How can you differentiate between these two kinds of sorry? Well, ask yourself this. How sorry would you have been if your parents had never known what you did and you got away with it? There are two kinds of sorry we're going to talk about today. One kind is, I'm sorry I did it, I was wrong, I should not have done it. The other kind of sorry is, well, even though I know I was wrong, I'm not really sorry I did it. What I'm sorry about is that I got caught. Let me give you an example. I got my last speeding ticket in the summer of 1998. When I was pulled over, I was sorry. When I got the ticket, I was sorrier. When I paid the fine, I was sorrier still. But I broke the law, I was caught, it cost me, and I was so sorry. But was I sorry that I broke the law? Or was I sorry that I hadn't gotten away with it? You can relate to this, can't you? Maybe not with a speeding ticket, but something else in your life. How sorry would I have been if there were no police around when I was doing 76 and a 55? Well, at least I didn't try one of those classic excuses, you know, like, I'm sorry, officer, I know I was speeding, but I had to get to the gas station before I ran out. Or one of my all-time favorites is, I'm sorry, officer, but without my glasses, I can't even see the speedometer. I'm sorry I did it, or I'm sorry I didn't get away with it. There is a difference, isn't there? And it's not a minor distinction. It's not a minor distinction. In today's passage in Luke, we'll see two men commit sins. Both of them will hurt the Lord Jesus Christ to the core. And that's because both sins are against God's Son. In fact, Scripture tells us that all sin is against God. David knew that when he confessed his sin of adultery and his sin of murder. Turn to Psalm 51, just as you know this passage, but just to refresh and kind of set the stage. All sin is against God. If you sin against someone and apologize for it, ask their forgiveness, that's a good thing. But that sin is really against God. Psalm 51, verse 1. David gets it. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. It's interesting there, without going into it, just to let you know, transgressions, iniquity, and sin are three different Hebrew words, all of them expressing different kinds of sin. David is covering his base there. Verse 3 of Psalm 51. For I know my transgressions. I know what I've done. And my sin is ever before me. It doesn't go away. And then he says, verse 4, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's funny. I thought he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. No, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Does that mean he didn't do anything bad to Uriah and Bathsheba? No, it doesn't mean that. But you see what he's saying. His sin, at its core, is against God. The two sins we're going to look at this morning are committed by two different men. The effects of both of their sins will devastate Jesus. Yet one of the men will be forgiven. The other man will be condemned. Peter and Judas have one thing in common. They're both sinners. They have a lot more in common than that. They've been with Jesus for 3 years. They've all seen his miracles. They've all heard his preaching. They've been right there. But one of them, Peter, is a believer. And he will be sorry for committing his sin. He will repent. He will be forgiven. And he will be restored. The other man, Judas, is not a believer. And he will only be sorry that he didn't get away with it. He will not repent. He will not be forgiven, and he will be condemned. Sorry for sinning and sorry for getting caught. That's what separates Peter and Judas, or Peter from Judas. This is the distinction we're going to talk about this morning. Peter's sorrow was for his sin, and in that sorrow we see his repentance and salvation come out. Judas's sorrow was for himself, and in that sorrow we see only regret, remorse, actually suicide then, and following all of that, condemnation. In Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, the apostle speaks of the distinction of sorrows, or the distinction of sorries, the two kinds of sorry. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. While you're turning there, just a little history. In an earlier letter of admonition to the Corinthian church, Paul had told them in no uncertain terms about the truth about their sin and their willingness to embrace false teachers. Common problem in the church at Corinth. It's a common problem in the church today. Paul had told them about this. He had pulled no punches. We don't have that letter, by the way. It's been lost to history. For whatever reason, the Holy Spirit chose not to keep it for us. So when you read 2 Corinthians, if you want to be technical, you're actually reading 3 Corinthians. Because there was one in between 1 and 2, and that's the one he refers to here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. He's referring back to this letter where he admonished them. 2 Corinthians 7, 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow. But only for a while. He regretted it. Now, verse 9, I rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful. I'm not glad that you felt bad about what I told you. I'm not glad about that. But I'm glad that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. In other words, I'm glad that you heard it and repented. Not glad that you heard it and hurt your feelings. That's what he's saying. Verse 9 again, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Oh, he equates repentance with God's will, doesn't he? In order that you might not suffer a loss in anything through us. He's saying in order that I don't do anything that would cause you to stumble, is what he's saying. I'm glad that you were made sorrowful to the point of obeying God's will and repenting. I'm paraphrasing the verse. Now look what he says in verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to God's will produces repentance. Repentance without regret. And that repentance, the one without regret, leads to salvation. But the sorrow of the world, the sorrow with regret, remorse, that kind of thing, by itself, leads to what? Death. That's all. That's all. You can begin to see the difference between Peter and Judas here, can't you? In verse 9 and the first part of verse 10, you see sorrow like that of Peter. It leads to repentance that is according to the will of God. Such repentance, by the way, is proof of salvation. In the last part of verse 10, you see the sorrow that is like that of Judas. There is no repentance according to the will of God. There is only regret and remorse. The lack of such repentance, repentance according to the will of God, the lack of such repentance is proof not of salvation, but of condemnation. You see, Judas didn't go to hell because he committed suicide. Judas went to hell because he neither loved the Lord Jesus nor repented of his sin. See, that's the difference between a repenter and a pretender. By the way, when someone says to you, and this is common in a lot of preaching today, when someone says to you that all you need to do to be saved is believe in Jesus and that repentance is an unnecessary work, you can remind them that Judas believed. He believed in Jesus, but he was lost because he refused to repent and seek forgiveness. Belief without repentance is not saving faith. Never has, never will be. Well, to set the stage for this morning, it's just before dawn on the day of our Lord's crucifixion. Jesus and the 11 remaining disciples have left the city and have spent most of the night on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has suffered greatly as the reality of his being made sin for us draws near. He has prayed and he has pleaded with his Father not to make him who knew no sin to be sin for us. But Jesus knows there's no other way. He knows there is no other way. He knows that God's plan was began in eternity past, if eternity past has a beginning. He knows that God's plan comes from eternity past. And he knows that he, the only one who is without sin, is the only one who can bear the sin and the wrath of God that he is about to unleash on his Son. And so finally, after suffering, after sweating blood, Jesus says, "My Father, it's not your will. It's not my will, it's yours. Your will be done." When these men, Jesus and the 11, arrived at the garden, Jesus told his disciples to pray with him so that they might be prepared for what's coming. But while their spirits may have been willing, their flesh was weak, and instead of praying, they slept. So he rebuked them a second time. In verse 46, he said, "Why are you sleeping?" He said this when they got to the garden and went to sleep immediately. In verse 40, "Why are you sleeping?" Now again, he finds them sleeping, and he says, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." But it's too late to prepare, because they're coming for him. And that brings us to this morning's text in Luke. So would you stand, please? Luke 22, starting at verse 47. "Why are you sleeping?" Jesus says. "Pray to keep from falling into temptation." Verse 47, "While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And a certain one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, 'Stop, no more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours.' And having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting around them." Now remember, it's probably 3 o'clock in the morning. Verse 56. "And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat at the firelight and looking intently at him, said," this man was with him too, "but he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little later, another saw him and said, 'You are one of them too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, 'Certainly this man was with him, for he is a Galilean too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before a cock crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly." Please be seated. Judas had already plotted his betrayal with the Jewish religious leaders. He had already received his payment of 30 pieces of silver. All that was left for Judas to do was to return to our Lord's enemies and then lead them to where he knew Jesus would be, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. But in order to set the stage, we need to go back a few hours to the upper room where Jesus had just initiated the Lord's Supper, our communion service. He announced that one of his disciples would betray him. At this point, John's Gospel reveals some insights that Luke's does not, nor did the earlier part of John that was read by Johann earlier. John 13, starting at verse 24, if you'd go there, please. This is fascinating. From the time of the Lord's Supper, right on through the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, all four Gospels tell the same story, but they all add little details that tend to differ, and they put together then the entire picture of what happened. John 13, verse 24. We're back now at the communion table. Simon Peter, therefore, gestured to John and said to him, "Tell us, who is it that he's speaking about?" Jesus says he's going to be betrayed. And Peter says to John, "Who's he talking about?" John, then, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus therefore answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and to give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And so after receiving the morsel, Judas went out immediately, and it was night. The morsel, probably unleavened bread, dipping it probably in a mixture of crushed fruit and honey and maybe spices. Think of bread and jam. That's probably fairly close to what this is. So apparently Jesus was serving them. He would dip bread and hand it to them. That's what he's talking about here. So Judas goes out. He goes to the high priest, who gathers the elders, the rest of the priests, the Pharisees, the temple guards, and just to be safe, a cohort of Roman soldiers. Now picture this. They're going after Jesus. A cohort is anywhere from 300 to 600 armed soldiers ready for battle. They're going after Jesus of Nazareth. They've got the temple guards, the priests, the elders, the Pharisees, and anywhere from 300 to 600 soldiers. Does that seem like more firepower than necessary to arrest one guy? Do you think it could be that maybe they're afraid of him? Do you think it could be that maybe the religious leaders in their heart of hearts know full well who he is and are terrified of him? I'm just asking. Luke 22, verse 47. Back to that. While he was speaking, a multitude came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, leading them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him, and Jesus said, "Judas, you betray me with a kiss?" Notice that Luke tells us that Judas was one of the 12. And that means he was one of them, the Lord's own disciples. He had been with him for 3 years. He had heard all of Jesus' teaching, as I said. He had witnessed all of Jesus' miracles. Your first thought is, how could he be with Jesus for 3 years and not believe in him? Good question. See, Judas knew all about Jesus. He knew the truth, yet he rejected the truth. Why? He rejected it because his heart was hard. There's a great lesson for us here. Judas Iscariot is proof that believing about Jesus and believing in Jesus are two completely different things. Belief about Jesus without repentance can never save anyone. It can't. That's because only believing in Jesus accompanied by genuine repentance can save a soul. That's saving faith. John the Baptist is a believer who's lost. What? You see, we use the term believer incorrectly, don't we? Do you believe in George Washington? Can George Washington save your soul? You believe, but you don't have faith in George Washington. You see the point. Judas is a believer. An unrepentant one, which means he doesn't have saving faith. Repentance can save a soul when it's accompanied by faith. Faith accompanied by repentance saves a soul. They are not mutually exclusive. They are together. They cannot be separated. Listen, when John the Baptist came, he did not preach a baptism of belief, did he? He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, Luke 3:3 says. And he was saying things like, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 3:2. He didn't say believe. He said repent. Jesus used the very same words when he began his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 4:17. Jesus speaking. He didn't say believe in me. He said repent. Repentance was an ongoing theme of Jesus' ministry and preaching. He said at different times things like, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And we've recently studied the word perish. Perish is not die. Perish is destroyed in hell. Everyone dies. Only unbelievers perish. I tell you, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. You see, the word repentance has a very specific meaning. And yet, today it seems that few Christians fully understand what it is. Probably the most common misconception of the word repentance is that it's a feeling of sorrow about one's sin. But you can feel sorry for your sin and still not repent of it. Sorrow may well accompany repentance, but repentance is not sorry, or sorrow. Repentance is not sorrow. Judas would be sorry. Another common misconception of repentance is that it's a turning around and going in a different direction, or a turning away from one's sin. Now, listen carefully here. Turning around and going in a different direction, turning away from sin, is a result of repentance. But by itself, turning away from sin isn't repentance either. Judas would turn away from his sin, wouldn't he? And yet another misconception is that repentance is changing what one is doing. This is also a result of true biblical repentance. But it isn't by itself what the word actually means. Judas even changed what he was doing, didn't he? The biblical definition of repentance requires a change of mind about who Jesus is. Think about that for a minute. There are really only two views of who Jesus Christ is, right? That view that true Christians hold of him, God. And then the other view is infinite. There's one right answer, he's God. There are an infinite number of wrong answers. You have to change your mind about who Jesus is. Who is he? Unless a sinner repents, changes his mind about Jesus Christ, that is, recognizes his deity, puts his faith in him, and trusts him alone for salvation, he can never be saved. It is by this biblical measure that Judas, a man who knew all about Jesus, was not saved. He never trusted in Jesus. Never. Despite all of his knowledge about Jesus, he rejected our Lord and turned on him. You see the difference? Feeling sorry for sin, turning away from sin, and even changing what one does about one's sin can be called many things, But none of it can be called repentance as Scripture defines it. And that isn't very well taught today, is it? Unless there's a corresponding change of mind about Jesus, all of that profits a person nothing. Remember that Judas was a believer. See, it's easy to see how repentance, a truth, a core truth, a fundamental truth, a basic truth of biblical Christianity and salvation in Christ, it's easy to see why repentance can be so thoroughly misunderstood when people have such different ideas about what repentance is or might be. It's no wonder there is so much confusion out there about what the gospel is and how it should be preached. Back in Luke 22:48, Judas kisses Jesus. This kiss is without a doubt one of the most blatant acts of hypocrisy in human history. It's been called brazen, cynical, despicable, treacherous, and numerous other things by all sorts of people. But whatever you may call it, it's an act that is perpetrated by one who has been possessed by Satan. Don't forget that. What more would you need to know about the motives of this man? It's right here, after the traitor's kiss, and just before they seize Jesus, that John tells us something amazing happens. So back to John chapter 18. We're going to start at verse 4 in John 18. The traitor has come. They're about to seize Jesus. And this happens, John 18:4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who also was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now don't just shoot right past that. There could be as many as 700 people here. Certainly at least 400. Jesus says, "I am he." And they are blown backwards and hit the ground. Wow. Again, therefore, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." Verse 9, so that the word might be fulfilled which Jesus spoke, his own words in John 17:12, "Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one." You see what he's doing here? Who's in control of this situation? He knows the apostles have to be set free. He knows he's got to get rid of them for now. So three times he asks these people to identify the person they're there for. They do. He says, "Well, fine, then you have to let these go." But the big thing, I think, the amazing thing, the thing that just chills me, at least, Jesus declares his deity at least three times in these few verses. Look again at verses 5, 6, and 8. Jesus says, "I am." Now, chances are, if you've got a good translation, the word "he" is there, but it's in italics, or it's in parentheses, or something, right? That's because it's there for clarity. The translators of the English translations have put it in for clarity. But the word is not "he," is not in the original writings. When Jesus refers to himself, I am, as he does at least three other times in John's Gospel, he's using the same words that God used at the burning bush. When Moses asked God, what was his name? In Exodus 3:14, God answered Moses and said to him, my name? I am who I am. You shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now with this verbalization of God's name, the entire crowd, hundreds of men and soldiers, are blown backward and fall down. I am. Don't you think that at least somebody there would get it? Don't you think that somebody there would recognize that they're in the presence of deity? But they don't. What an incredible example of spiritual blindness. God has literally knocked them to the ground. What do? Oh, they get up, dust themselves off, and come at Jesus again. I suppose if we're being cynical, we could say all 700 of them have a combined IQ of 6, right? Well, we won't say that. But you see how ridiculous, how stunning this is? God has spoken and literally taken them off their feet. And they, well, that was funny. I wonder why I fell. Must have tripped on something. Luke 22:49. And then when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? There's 11 of them. I think they have two swords, don't they, between them? Peter's and one other. They're going to wade into 600 or 700 people. Verse 50 of Luke 22. And a certain one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. John tells us his name was Malchus. Verse 51 of Luke 22. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear, Malchus's ear, and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priest and the officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as a robber, as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. That's a powerful statement. You haven't been able to touch me for 3 years. I know you've wanted to. You've come after me a couple of times, and you haven't been able to lay a hand on me. But now, yeah, it's your hour. And who's running the show? Well, the power of darkness. See, at this point, Jesus' disciples want to fight. But Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. As such, he does not need to be defended by either the methods or the weapons of this world. But that doesn't stop Peter, whom John tells us is the one who lashes out with the sword. Now there's another miracle as Jesus instantly heals the high priest's slave. And again, at least those standing around who saw this, wouldn't you think someone would get it? They've all been blown to the ground, and now this one that they've come to take away reaches up, touches the side of the man's head, and his ear is restored. But these are unbelievers. You can't convince them. You can't convince them because they're spiritually blind. They're spiritually dead. There is no spiritual life in them. They don't get it because they can't get it. God speaks to them. God works miracles in their presence. And they say, I don't believe any of it. And then we wonder why, with our own eloquence, human logic, and brilliant reasoning, we can't talk someone into saving faith. Listen, if the Holy Spirit doesn't touch the heart will not be touched. Period. Exclamation point. In verses 52 and 53 of Luke 22, Jesus makes a simple but important point. Before it was God's time, Jesus was untouchable. And by the way, do you know that you are too? Untouchable, that is. No enemy, no disease, no mishap, no accident can claim you until it is your appointed hour. Did you know you're immortal until that time? You're untouchable until that time? We know that because of what Job said in Job 14:5. He said this, "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, God, and his limits you, God, have set so that he cannot pass." There is a day, there is an hour, there is a moment when you will step into his presence. That's set in time. It was set before time began. You may think all kinds of things work around that, but they don't. There is a moment, there is an hour, there is a day when you will step into his presence. Beyond that, Job says, you cannot pass. We also know that this is true because of what King David said in Psalm 139:16. He said this, "In your book, God, they were all written, the days that were ordained for me before there was yet one of them." In eternity past, before you were born, the moment of your birth, the moment of your death is written down. It's unchangeable. And between those two dates, you are immortal. Immortal may not be the best word for that, technically, but you get the point, don't you? You can't be touched. No one will pass from this life until the hour that God has appointed for him or her. And now it's Jesus' hour. His enemies have tried to take him before, yet they could not, but now it's his hour. This is the moment our sovereign God has chosen from eternity past. And it's an hour of deep spiritual darkness. Luke 22:54. "And having arrested him, they took him away, led him away, and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance." Let me just stop there for a minute. At this point, we have no idea where the other 10 guys went. But you can be sure they fled. Later that day, at the cross, John works his way back. We'll get to that. Don't want to get ahead of myself. But John, at least, shows up at the cross. We still don't know where the other 9 are. But for now, they all take off. Peter, he doesn't run away. He just follows from a distance. Verse 55 of Luke 22. "And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, looked at him intently and said, 'This man was with them too.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little later another saw him and said, 'You are one of them too.' And Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, 'Certainly this man was also with him, for he is a Galilean too.' His accent, his clothing, something gave him away. I suppose if you're from Alabama, you can't hide in New York City. Something gave him away. Verse 60. "But Peter said, 'I do not know what you're talking about.' And immediately, while he was still saying that, a cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Luke is the only one who says this so clearly in all of this commotion. They're close enough together where their eyes meet. How would you like to be Peter at that moment? And it says in verse 61 that Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said, "Before a cock crows today, you will deny me 3 times. In verse 62, no surprise there, "And he went out and wept bitterly." Peter Peter and the other disciples are so much like us. They're so much. Or should I say that you and I are so much like Peter and the other disciples? You see, either way, it's true. These verses, 52 to 64, tell a story that I think we all know pretty well. But if we don't see ourselves in it, we're just not paying attention. Listen, it's no great secret that Christians can have moments that display spiritual discernment and wisdom. We can have great moments. Great in the sight of God moments. But we can also have moments that display little of either discernment or wisdom, can't we? Here are two examples of spiritual discernment and wisdom that can only come from God. Both of them involve Peter. When Jesus asked the disciples who they thought he was, Peter said in Matthew 16:16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." You didn't figure that out on your own, is what he's saying. You did not get that out of your own intelligence or your own wisdom or even someone else telling you. You got that. You know that is true because my Father in heaven revealed it to you. That's what Jesus tells Peter. Later, some of those who were following Jesus left him. During the ministry. You know, Jesus talked, people followed him. He had hundreds of people, maybe thousands of times, following him, listening to him. And one day, in John chapter 6, Jesus was preaching things that people don't want to hear. Things like, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." You mean I can't make a decision myself? No, not unless the Father draws you. Jesus was teaching that. And needless to say, just as a statement like that today upsets people, so did it upset them. They didn't hear what they wanted to hear, so they said, "I'm not following this guy anymore. He's a radical. He's too conservative," we would say today. "What is he, a Calvinist?" we would say today. So some of those people left him because he was saying things they didn't want to hear. And when they left him, Jesus turned to the 12 and he said this to them. John 6, verse 67. "You don't want to go away also, do you? You want to leave too?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life." Those were bright moments. But now, in this dark hour, the disciples, and especially Peter, are anything but bright. They're anything but bright. They're about to flee, and Peter will do exactly what Jesus had said he would do. He will deny that he is one of the Lord's followers. He will deny that he is one of the disciples. He will do so three times, and he will even deny that he knows him. Any of us ever do that? Just a question. Luke 22:57. In verse 57, Peter responds to the inquiry of a woman in the crowd. He says, "Woman, I don't know him." In verse 58, he answers a man who says he is one of Jesus' disciples. But he denies it, and he says, "Man, I am not." In verse 60, he answers another man who claims that he saw Peter with Jesus. Again, Peter denies it, saying, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Now, with regard to this denial, this third one, Matthew tells us something Luke doesn't tell us. Matthew says that at this point, Peter began to curse and to swear. "I do not know him, you whatever." Or blankety blank, "I don't know." Our friend Pete. Yeah, Peter began to curse and to swear, and immediately a cock crowed. That's Matthew's take. How did this happen to him? Well, it's interesting that he has tried to blend in with the crowds, isn't it? Where is he? He's with the crowds. He seems to think he'll be safe if he kind of hides in plain sight, I guess. But is blending in with the world and trying to look like it where God wants us to be? No, it isn't. So when Peter is exposed, he does what so many of us do. We try to minimize our faith. Or as in Peter's case, outright deny it. See, we figure we can handle it. So we venture off into the world. No problem, I can handle this. Like Peter, we're too confident in our own strength, and we're too confident in our own wisdom. Listen again to Peter's brash words from just a few hours before this. Not days, weeks, months, or years, hours before he is cursing that he doesn't know Jesus. Here he is, Matthew 26:33. Even though all may fall away because of you, I will not fall away. Matthew 26:35. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Luke 22:33. Lord, with you I am ready to go to prison and to death. John 13:37. I will lay down my life for you. He's got a big mouth, doesn't he? But his big mouth is wrapped up in what? Pride. Self-confidence. I can handle it. Right? I'm Superman. I can do it all. No problem. Pray? Why waste my time doing that? I can handle it. You see the problem? Really, Peter? You can handle it? So again, can you imagine what goes through his mind when the cock crows? His pride and his self-confidence in one bird's noise are destroyed. Destroyed. Unlike Judas now, Peter has already repented. You understand that. He had already, long ago, changed his mind about who Jesus was and what that meant. And in a short time, Jesus will begin to restore Peter and turn him into a great man of God and a humble and broken man. See, the world looks on humble and broken and says, weakness, weakness, you're not much. Nope, you're no linebacker. You know? That's what the world says. But God looks upon humble and broken and says, he's mine. But right now, as the cock crows, Peter is being taken to school. He's getting his master's and his doctorate all in one moment here. And he is sorry, with a godly sorrow. And he went out and wept bitterly. So what does all this mean to us? What can we learn? Well, we can learn the difference between Peter and Judas. We can see that the difference between them is the difference between us, true believers, and the world. As Christians, we have repented. We've changed our minds about Jesus. We know what our sin has done to him, and like Peter, we are truly sorry for it. But the lost people of this world have not repented. The lost people of this world have not changed their collective minds about Jesus. The lost people of this world are oblivious to what they have done to Jesus, and they could care less. Right? And when the lost people of this world are trapped in the snare of their own sins, they, like Judas, are sorry for themselves. Peter was sorry for his sin. Judas was sorry for himself. Peter was repentant and was restored. Judas was regretful, remorseful, and was not repentant and committed suicide. How was Peter restored? Well, after Jesus was resurrected, turn to John 21. After Jesus was resurrected, he and the disciples were having breakfast on the shores of Galilee. This is just you can picture this in your mind, I guess. Some pleasant morning on the beach. The fish have come in and they're having breakfast. John 21, verse 15. Jesus is going to restore Peter. By the way, Judas is already dead. John 21, 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my lambs, feed them," is the word. Verse 16, Jesus said to Peter again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." Shepherd includes feeding, but it means everything. The word translated shepherd in English is pastor. Pastor my sheep. Verse 17, Jesus said to Peter the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Why do you think he did it three times? Not hard to figure out, is it? He's restoring him. Jesus said to Peter the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said it to him the third time. I guess he was. Can you see what he's pulling out of Peter? Every one of those denials. He's ripping them out of Peter. It hurts, but it's a good hurt. You see it coming out? "Do you love me?" And Peter said to him, "Lord," this is a broken man, but broken good. "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend, feed my sheep." He was restored. And if you don't think so, turn the page just a few pages. We won't. But if you were to turn just a few pages to the second chapter of Acts, you would see this denier, this big mouth, brash guy, standing up on the day of Pentecost and being the first pastor in the first church and preaching the first sermon. And for the first 10 or 12 chapters of Acts, Peter is the head of the church. How did that happen? It happens right here in John 21, 15 through 17. Look, Judas pretended to be a Christian, but in the end he proved he was not. Peter, on the other hand, repented and proved he was a Christian. His threefold denial of Christ was followed by a threefold restoration. And again, he became the first preacher in the first church. And Acts 2:47 says, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Judas was dead. Judas was in hell. And Peter was preaching in the first church. But they were just two guys, very similar, right? You see the difference. Repentance is the difference. So take this with you today. You cannot follow Christ in your own strength. You cannot do it. No matter how big, tough, and strong you are, you can't. This is why men have such problems with some of this, that women seem not to struggle with. See, we're all told we have to be big, strong, tough, independent, and nasty. Right? You know what I'm talking about. You can't follow Christ in your own strength. Only unbelievers and foolish Christians make vows they can't keep. It's only when we humble ourselves and recognize our weakness that we can truly be useful for Christ and His kingdom. I'm going to close with this verse, 2 Corinthians 12:9. You don't have to turn there. Paul is speaking, talking about his weaknesses. He says this, "And God said to me," after he had asked God to heal him of his various and sundry issues, "God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.' Most gladly," Paul says, "therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Father, the difference between Judas and Peter at first is not even noticeable. But then, Lord, you reveal it. And you see that the difference is the difference between day and night, light and dark, right and wrong, heaven and hell, salvation and condemnation. The difference is as far as they can be. The differences are as far apart as they can be. Thank you for showing us that. And thank you for showing us that even though we fall like Peter, if we repent, if we know who Jesus is, if we love him above all else, he will restore us, he will use us, and he will open the door to heaven. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, even when we are not faithful. Thank you for your strength and your power when we have none. And thank you for loving us and caring for us and saving us. We couldn't do it on our own. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.